All right, please be seated. Welcome to Wesley Church. We're glad that you're here, and we pray God's richest blessing on you. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms who are here. So who's tolerated their children the longest? Let's see. I bet we have somebody more than 50 years. Have you tolerated your son more than 50 years, sweetheart? Yes. How long you put up with him? 53 years. I got somebody who beat you behind you. 66 years. Anybody more than Renee? No? Got you beat, okay? 66 years. That's a long time. You're still alive because I'm not your son. So thank God for moms, right? Amen? All right. Well, we've been learning and growing together in the Gospel of Luke, and we've been looking at a promise that is given to humanity. And in Jeremiah 29:11, God gives us this great promise. He says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And that has been God's plan for me since before the creation of the world. He wants me to be a man of hope. He wants me to have a future. And quite honestly, that's been God's plan for you as well. It's been God's plan for humanity. That's what he wants for every single soul. And it's a fascinating dilemma that we face. You know, he knew before he created the world that he wanted a creature that would do more than just behave. But he wanted a creature that would love. He wanted a love relationship. He longed for it. It was his nature. And so he gave us free will, knowing full well that you give someone like me free will, and it's going to get messed up. And I'm going to make mistakes, and you've made mistakes, and we've always made mistakes. And the amazing thing is that in spite of the knowledge that we would make mistakes, he had us anyway. It's sort of like being a mom. You know, you know they're going to mess up. It's just a matter of time. Am I right? It's just a matter of time. But you know what? You had them anyway. And the difference between the earthly moms who love their children the way that they do and Heavenly Father who loves us the way that he does, is God actually, as part of his plan, he put in process a way to fix the problem. We can't, as earthly moms and dads, we can't always fix the problem. We know that. But God established before the creation of the world that there would be a way to fix the problem. And so his plan for hope and for a future hinges on one thing, and that is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is the solution for the problem. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit further today, but I want you to know that I'm glad you're here, and I hope and I pray that there's more to your being here than honoring your parents or honoring your grandparents or your great-grandparents. Or even you came to make your wife happy. I hope there's a lot more to what happens with you this morning in your relationship with God than just simply trying to make someone in this world happy. We believe that God has a great plan for Wesley and for this church, and so we're in the midst of a campaign called Hope for Tomorrow. We're going to have a lunch after church on June the 9th. Most of you will be getting phone calls about that, inviting you to come and be with us that day and have lunch and celebrate with us the great things that Wesley's doing. So one of the things, we're going to focus today on youth ministry. And so we have a video from the youth ministry. We want you to see some of the great things that are happening in the youth ministry. Thank you. that there are 8 teenagers going to summer camp from the church this coming summer. That's always a blessing for them and for the church. And so Connie's going to give us a testimony about kind of hope for tomorrow and the campaign and youth ministry and all that. Connie's head of our SPR, and so she's going to share with us a little bit. Testing, 1, 2, testing.
Thank you, Ernie. Well, we certainly are thankful for our youth director, Nick, as all of you know. And we're really thankful for Jensen and Christine, who work with the youth. He's they're part of Nick's team, as well as Paula Walker. They are a team with enthusiasm and dedication, and we really are thankful for them and for what all they've done. We're also thankful for Emma. She works really hard with the youth as well. And our future is our youth. And we have a program that presently is responsible for bringing Christ to our children. They would not want to be called children, they're youth. They have Christian living studies, they have Christian living experiences, they have team and leadership building, and that's just a part of it. I know some of you know Parker, and one day he was going to run away, and I told him that would be fine, but when he got to church, Nick talked to him and wanted to know what his plan was. Well, he, of course, didn't have one, and he reminded him, wanted to know where he was going to sleep and eat and all of that, so he decided to come home, and he's still there. And and we're thankful for Nick for that. And Nick has known Elliot, my middle grandson, since 8th grade, and Elliot's now a junior in high school. He's going to graduate next year. He's been really helpful with Elliot as Elliot has gone through the trials and tribulations of the life that they're living. And Elliot was out for a little while. He was playing football, so he couldn't come to youth. But he was so angry. You know, he didn't want to talk to anybody. He didn't want to do anything. He just went to his room, was so angry. And he started back to youth group again. And when he would come home, he was nice. And he talked to us, and he sat in the living room and talked with us and told us what was going on. And I fully attribute that to what's going on with the youth here. Nick, if he hasn't seen the kids for a while, he calls them, encourages them to come in, encourages just to find out what's going on in their life and how he can be a help. And Christine and Jensen, they work really closely with the kids. We're very, very fortunate to have the people that we have. However, we haven't really provided them with the tools that's going to allow the youth group to really grow. There's a lot more kids out there that need to bring Christ into their lives. And we've got the team to do it. We got the team that have the desire. But I don't know whether, have any of you ever been up in the youth room? First off, you wouldn't know it was a youth room, but it is a youth room. And if you sat on the couches, you wouldn't really want to sit there very long, because there are old Goodwill couches that have been there for a long, long time. And if you saw the kids sleeping on the chair, they don't even want to sleep on the couches. So we really have a need to tackle our youth room and make it a youth room. They're going to work on that this summer, but they're going to need our help. You know, they need to build some cabinets, they need to build some countertops, they need some new furniture, they need a sound system, they need audio-visual, they need physical labor, and they need your help to be able to get the things that are needed for that youth room. With that, we hope to be able to really expand our youth and reach a lot more of the kids that are out there. I'm really proud of the fact that we have 8 kids going to camp this year. They go to Warren Willis. Some of you have probably been there or sent your kids there. It's $400 to send your kids there. And a lot of people can't afford that. And we are not providing any financial support to send our kids there. We should be able to do that. We should be able, as we grow, to be able to help our youth, so it isn't quite such a struggle for the family. Just think, if you have two kids to go, it makes it pretty difficult. We need to also be able to send our counselors to training, you know, to keep them updated. And that, it's really, really important. But most importantly, we need to provide the tools so that we can attract more than 10 or 15 youth. We have the leadership, and we need to remember the youth are our future, and we really need to have an investment in them. I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Thank you.
Thank you, Connie. Good job. Thank you. All right, so we're gonna actually learn from Luke 7 a little bit about this, what Connie was talking about providing for a future for people and how we're supposed to become Jesus people. What I've been doing, actually not me, I've been helping us to see that Luke's gospel, when he writes this down, he writes it down for a purpose. And his purpose is to convince the people who read it, so should you ever decide to read Luke, Luke's intention is that you would become a Jesus believer, a person who believes in Christ, by the time you're finished reading it. It's an argumentative gospel. He is very intentional about this. And he says that he's writing a gospel for the whole world. The other gospels are primarily have Jewish audiences in mind. And so for those writers, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are Jewish people and there are non-Jewish people. That is not how Luke looks at the world. Luke looks at it very, very differently, and I love him for doing this. He says that Jesus didn't come for just a small group of people, but that he came for everybody, that he is the solution to the human dilemma of making mistakes, and he is the one and only solution to that dilemma. He is the hope, and he is the source of hope in our lives. And so when Luke writes a gospel, and we've been sharing this, he says there are two kinds of people in this world. He says that as well. But his definition is a little bit different. He says that the first kind of person is a person who acknowledges that they need a Savior. They know that there are problems in life that they cannot fix, that their solution for their human separation from God, which creates all sorts of problems in our life, that the solution is Jesus. And that's one kind of person that we meet in Luke. Then there's another kind of person that we meet in Luke. They generally have the tag name Pharisee, and their attitude toward life is, I am a righteous person and therefore am worthy of being in the presence of God. And it works kind of like this. It's really kind of a simple little way to figure out who you are and what kind of person you are. If I were to ask you, are you going to heaven? Almost everybody in the room is going to tell me yes. Am I right? Everybody says yes, they want to go, they're going to go. Well, then I would ask, how do you know that? How do you know that? And if you're a Jesus person who understands that you need a Savior, your answer will include the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You'll say something about Jesus, and you'll give Jesus the glory, and you'll point to Jesus as why you're getting to heaven. But if you're not a Jesus person, if that's not part of your conversation or part of your life, what you will say is that you're getting to heaven because you're a good person. You generally don't do a lot of things that are wrong, and so you're a good person. And what Luke does as he expounds this gospel and this person and work of Jesus Christ is he says, and he makes it very, very clear, one of those answers gets you into heaven. The other one does not. One is right and the other is wrong. That's not my opinion. That's what Luke says. And quite honestly, that's what Jesus says. Those who believe on the person and the work of Jesus Christ are saved. That's one kind of person. And so, you know, just like you've heard me do this before, my name is Ernie, and I'm a sinner, right? And it's just like being at an AA meeting. Hello, Ernie. Thank you very much, those of you who know what I'm talking about. My name is Ernie, and I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. That, if I truly believe that, and I acknowledge that, and I want to live my life according to that, I'm in. He's got me. But if I think I don't need that, I don't need that stuff is for mom or that stuff is for grandma, but I don't need it in my life, then I've made my decision. And I'm not in. Not my opinion, so don't blame me. This is what Jesus says about himself. And so these stories now, I'm going to read you a story. And in this story, Jesus meets two people. And there are two kinds of people in the world. There is one person in the story is clearly a Jesus person. And one is not. And we're going to just talk just a little bit about the difference between the two. Because if you're here this morning and you're a Jesus person, then the desire of your heart is to emulate Jesus in your life. You want to become more like a Jesus. You're not there yet. None of us are. But we're a work in progress, and we're headed that direction. And so you'll see in this story, you'll see someone who can model for you a way that you can live your life, something that should be true about you. And you're going to see someone in this story who will model a way of life that you want to run away from because it will take you to bad places. It takes you actually away from Jesus. So the story is in Luke chapter 7. We've been reading all the red letters in Luke because we want to emulate what Jesus tells us. We want to become like this. I'm going to try my best not to give you commentary as I read the story. You know how I am. I like to give you commentary. I'll save all the commentary for the end. Now, one of the Pharisees, I have to stop already. I just can't help myself. Now, if you've been in church for a while with me, as soon as I say the word Pharisee, you should have a certain kind of thing that happens inside of you, something that sounds like this. Boo! Boo! This is not a Jesus person. This guy is not, this is a person who's one of the other kind of people, okay? And there's only two kinds of people in the world. There's good people, and there's Jesus people. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. Now, why would he do that? Why would a non-Jesus person invite someone to their house that they don't even like? Why is he doing this? What is he doing? Curious? Perhaps. You're going to see it has a little more than curiosity attached to it. He has an agenda. Agenda. Non-Jesus people often have an agenda. All you got to do is say the name Jesus. You'll hear the agenda. The agenda is to eliminate Jesus. That's what non-Jesus people do. Because their spirit cannot tolerate the presence of the truth that Jesus brings into their lives. And so they would rather not deal with it. All right, here we go. I promise I'll read a little bit further. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house, she bought an alabaster jar of perfume. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "You know, you can't do that with Jesus. There is no to yourself. You can't hide in there. You can't hide in your head. You can't. He knows too much." Okay? So the guy, he tries to say to himself, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, who he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. There's a little smack of arrogance in that, just in case you didn't catch it. "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And he turned toward the woman and said to Simon. Now, I love it when Jesus does that, because he does it a lot. He doesn't look at the person he's talking to. That's powerful. That's right. Because right now, see, I'm talking to Marge, but I'm really talking to Charlie over there. And Charlie knows it. Charlie knows I'm talking about him, right? But I'm looking at Marge. That's what he's doing right here. He looks toward the woman, but he's really talking to Simon. "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray for the souls who are here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would inspire us with the power of your Spirit to have a desire to become just like you. Help us, Lord, in our own arrogance to humble ourselves, to put our pride aside, and actually listen to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so here we are. We have a Pharisee who has an agenda. We have a woman who is here. She's a sinful woman. How do we know she's a sinful woman? I'm just asking you, how from the story, within this context of the story, how do we know this woman is a sinful woman? How do we know that? Because the Pharisee told us. They're really good at that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Non-Jesus people are really good at telling everybody what's wrong with them. That's what they do for a living. So, what is different about this visit? This is not the same in Luke as other visits that we've had. People have come to Jesus all through the gospel here. Man comes with a withered hand. Why does he come to Jesus? Why does he come into the presence of Jesus? He's got a withered hand. What is he looking for? He wants to be healed, right? A woman's son is dead. Why does she come to Jesus? She wants her son back to life. Centurion has a sick slave who's going to die. Why does he come to Jesus? Heal his slave. Why do they let the friend down through the roof? Why do they come to Jesus? They want every person who comes to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke comes looking for something. They want something from him. They want something from Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. I absolutely understand that. But this is a different kind of story. This story is not about that. This woman is different. She's not like that. She doesn't have a withered hand. She doesn't have a dead son. She's a prostitute, okay? And if she didn't know there was something wrong with her life, everybody in town will tell her. It's entirely likely that everybody knows this woman. And everybody knows what about her? How do they know this woman? They know. How do you think the other women in town feel about this lady? They probably don't like her. How do the men feel? Well, she knows all my secrets. Nobody likes this woman, right? It's entirely likely, and it wouldn't surprise me this much if the Pharisee isn't a client. See, that's what righteous people do. They can justify anything. This woman comes. This is the first time in Luke that this happens. She comes for a different reason. And I hope you came today for this. I hope you understand this. She comes. We've only seen this one other time so far in the Jesus story. One other time, somebody comes with a gift. She comes with a gift. She comes not to get something. She comes to give something. This is the first time we see this. This is different. Do you remember who else comes and brings a gift and doesn't really expect Christmas? The wise men in Matthew. They come bearing gifts. She comes and she doesn't just bring a gift. She doesn't just bring this jar, alabaster jar of perfume. You and I, we don't understand that, but that's a whole year's wages for her. That's an entire year's wages. And what does she do with the gift that she brings? What is she doing? She's not even thinking, is she? Because everybody's going to ask her, couldn't we have done something more valuable with that? Why are you pouring that out on his feet? What are you doing? She comes weeping, not just crying. It says weeping. She comes weeping. Why? Because we finally meet someone who understands who Jesus really is. This is her only hope. This is the hope of the world. This is the answer to the problems of life. And she comes and she pours all of her heart. She pours all of her weight. She just pours it out on his feet. How does the Pharisee respond to that? He doesn't even begin to comprehend what's going on. He is stuck on what? He's stuck on this woman's a sinner. Stuck on, did you say stuck on stupid? Somebody said that. Whoever said that, amen, you got it. He's stuck on stupid. Listen, Jesus says to him, look, I came into your house. When you invite someone to your house, aren't you supposed to be, like, nice to them? Isn't that, like, normal? Like, you invite someone to come over for dinner. You're not, like, inviting them over to be rude to them, are you? Or to put them in their place? Is that what you're doing? That's what this guy's doing. And Jesus says to him, look, when in the Middle East, when the wanderers or the people who walked the streets, there were no paved roads. When they walk the street, their feet are dirty. And so anytime you invited someone to your house, it was normal to have a basin of water at the door so they could wash their feet. What does Jesus say to this guy? You get this guy. Understand how he's thinking. Jesus says, when I came to your house, you did not provide me with a basin of water. He actually had to intentionally remove the basin. He had to take that away on purpose to make a point. He is making a point of what he thinks of this Jesus guy. there's lots of people in the world like that. They don't need Jesus. Well, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to close with this. It's a mom's story, Mother's Day. But it helps me to understand this woman. You know, in a way that I think has, for at least for me, a great depth and power to it. When I was little, most of you guys know this, when I was little, I was a little bit of trouble as a child. Actually, I was a lot of trouble as a child. The principal knew my mom's work phone number by heart. So I did a lot of things that were not like Jesus-like stuff, okay? They were more Ernie-like stuff that I was doing. And we used to live in New Jersey, or northern New Jersey. And up there were a lot of ShopRites. And so my dad, he worked three jobs, so he was never home. But when he was home, we'd run behind the ShopRite, and we'd pull the food out and take it home. And that was kind of like how we survived for years. And my mom would shop in the ShopRite. She would go shopping in the ShopRite. And there are five of us. I have two brothers and two sisters. And so I'm second oldest. I have an older sister. And so the two oldest ones, during the week, we got to collaborate with the younger ones. We'd make up our own menus for what we wanted to have to eat for dinner throughout the week or the next, you know, my dad was getting a paycheck. And so we were going to go to ShopRite to go shopping. And my mom would give me a grocery cart, and my sister would get a grocery cart. And I'd get my brother Rick, and my sister would get Stephen and Nancy, the two younger ones, and we'd go shopping, and we'd get everything on our list because that's what we were going to cook for dinner that night. And this one particular day, I decided I was bored, and so I wanted to do something else, so I just got my two brothers, and we decided we're going to play tag in the ShopRite. And so we started to play tag, and we're running around, and you know, left everything, it's all, you can imagine, it's all upheaval. I'm 8 years old, and I'm the oldest boy, okay? And so the next thing I know, I hear over the loudspeaker, Mrs. Post, you need to come to the front, and all the Post children come too. Now, the manager of the store went to our church, so knew my mom really, really well. So we all gather in the front, and the manager says, Mrs. Post, I really hate to do this to you. I love having you here, but we cannot have your children in the store. We can't have them here. And I remember my mom's face, it was kind of sunken, like, what am I going to do now, kind of thing. Well, the problem was that we were playing tag, and I was running on the meat. I think that might be a problem. I don't know. What do you think? Okay, so definitely, I'm a problem. I understand that. And I want to tell you how my mom handled this. It took a long time for me to understand what was going on, but she was pretty consistent in my life. My mom is the one, no matter what I did in my life, no matter what it was, she always came back to, you're awesome. Always. And she always came back to something like this. Ernie, you have such potential. Have you ever said that to your children? Yeah, you have such potential. That's another way of saying I'm a little disappointed in you right now. I didn't know that at 8 years old. But this time, apparently, the way my mom tells the story, it had followed a sequence of things that had happened at school, a number of things that happened at school, some fights on the bus, just stuff. I can't tell you all the story, but a sequence of things had happened. And the ShopRite was like, I'm done. So my mom does what she usually does. She doesn't yell at me. She doesn't scream at me. She doesn't spank me. It's not what she does. She just gets real quiet for a while and then says, can we talk? Sometimes it takes a day, but she simmers down. Can we talk? Well, this time, she said to me, I think we need to go talk to your grandma. I was 8. I knew this was a big deal this time. I knew I had crossed the line. The sin threshold had been broken. And so she packed us all up, drove 45 minutes to my grandma's house it was probably like a week later. And I remember walking into my grandma's house. My grandma lived in a one-bedroom house, little tiny thing. And when I opened the front door, I could smell apple pie. She knew that was my favorite. She had an apple tree in the front yard. And she and my grandma had picked the apples themselves, and she had made an apple pie, and it was sitting on the dining room table. They made me sit at the dining room table. And they just, the two of them, my mom and my grandma, they just sat there. Feeled like forever for me was probably 30 seconds. I don't know how long it was, but it seemed like the longest time. And my grandma took and pushed a Bible toward me. I'm 8 years old. She pushed a Bible toward me. She said, "Ernie, someday you're going to be a pastor. Let's have some pie." Now, for most children, that might not have worked. It didn't work for me. Not for 14 years. It didn't work for me because, you know what? I was still earning. And I was 8, and then I was 9, then I was 10. It was getting worse and worse, and then I was just crazy. I just tell you straight up, I was nuts. You know? And when I was 22, a sequence of things had happened again in my life. Some of them created by me, some of them thrust upon me, things I couldn't control. And I remember, it's kind of weird, I remember sitting down kind of at the end of that sequence of things, and I took a deep breath and I could smell my grandma's apple pie. Isn't that weird? But it was right there. And my mind raced back to that memory of having a mother and a grandmother who chose to believe in me no matter what I was doing. You see, in this life, some people, like the Pharisee, they get stuck on justice. It's easy to do. It's really easy to do. And that experience with my grandma that day, it took 14 years for it to take root, just so you know. It didn't happen right away. And there was a lot of stuff that happened in between. A lot of give-up moments in between. See, justice is when you get what you deserve. God is just. And every single one of us, there's no reason why God couldn't, wouldn't, and shouldn't just give us what we deserve. That's true for every soul. And you know what? And one of you in here who's perfect. We all make mistakes. And according to God's justice, you ought to get what you deserve. But God isn't just. Because if he were just a parent interested in justice, I wouldn't be here. There's no way. There's no way my parents could have put down 150,000 rules and it would have fixed me. Not going to happen. I'm not like that. That wouldn't have worked. Then there's mercy. God is merciful. Mercy is when you and God both know there was a problem, and God just decides, okay, you're not going to get what you deserve. Go your way. Mercy wouldn't have worked with me either. No way. I'm not that kind of person. Here's what works with someone like me, and maybe someone like you. Grace is when everybody knows there's a problem, and there ought to be some punishment for the problem. But there's so much belief in me that they jump over the punishment. In fact, when it comes to God, and he's the only one who can do this, he takes my punishment upon himself. What I deserve, he takes upon himself. And as a reward, I am given, as a gift, an opportunity to live a life like Jesus. It's a gift that he gives to me. I didn't deserve it. There's no way that I live the life that I live without grace. There's no way. It is grace that filled my memory with my grandma's apple pie. That's what she was doing. I don't even know if she knew what she was doing, but it's what she was doing. She was giving me grace. She believed in me. She trusted in me. Even though there was absolutely no evidence that it was all going to work out. That's what God's doing. Do you understand this? This is what Jesus is about. This is God's way of saying, I trust in you. I believe in you. There may not be a whole lot of evidence that it's all going to work out, but this is what I believe will work. This is hope. So I invite you, as we go through Luke, and some of you are here visiting moms, and so I invite you. You know, if you've never really made a decision to allow yourself the privilege of experiencing the grace of God, well, you need to get to know Jesus. It's what he's all about. He's all about being this gift that is given to you. You didn't deserve this. You know, when this woman comes into the presence of Jesus, I think she's kind of the first person who really begins to understand this. And how does she come? How does she come to Jesus? Does she come with the prayer, oh God, fix my circumstances, make my tomorrow better because my today is miserable? I've been down that path. She doesn't come praying for her circumstances to change. She doesn't come praying her wife doesn't have a stroke. She doesn't come praying her kids don't have epilepsy. She doesn't come like that. She comes like this. She comes weeping with open hand, giving gifts open-handed. She comes worshiping Jesus. And so I learn I should never, ever in my life ever take for granted my relationship with Jesus. I shouldn't take that for granted. I should never come empty-handed. I shouldn't. It's just not right. I should always come thankful, always grateful. And above all, always worshiping. That's what this woman teaches me. Come into the presence of Christ and worship. Worship the one who opened heaven's door for you that you might walk through. Heavenly Father, we come into your midst, and Lord, we pray for your great blessing upon us. Help us, Lord, to understand what it is that your Spirit would teach us in deep and meaningful ways. That we might come into your presence, that we might allow others to see your glory in the midst of the Spirit that lives in us. So we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Let's continue our worship.